Bay City round of applause as he comes up right now.
Excellent. Thank you. Can we give Jesus one more shout of praise? Can we do that? How good is he? So good. Excellent. Why don't you grab your seats today? It's great to be here this morning. And I currently live on the Sunshine Coast. Don't hold that against me. Suffering for Jesus on the Sunshine Coast. But we're actually just about to move to San Diego in America in 8 days. My whole family and I moved to America. And so we're going to suffer for Jesus in San Diego. But it's really cool to be here this morning and see so many people. And I really believe God's going to do something great in this place this morning. And I'm going to pray for people at the end. But just let me share a bit of my story before we open the Bible. I grew up in Melbourne. Don't hold that against me either. But I grew up in Melbourne. And my parents divorced when I was about 5. We'd see my dad every Friday night, but my dad did drugs. He sold drugs. We'd go to his house. There'd be like 20, 30 mates all doing drugs and that kind of thing. And so my dad did drugs. My mum also did drugs and struggled with alcoholism. And most of my aunties and uncles did drugs. Even some of my grandparents did drugs. You know you're in trouble when Pop smokes bongs, okay? That's a bad start to life. I do that joke to see how naughty the crowd is, and you guys are way up there, and we're going to get on really well. But I followed in my dad's footsteps, and at about 13, I started to smoke cigarettes, binge drink marijuana. By the time I was 15, I was injecting speed, taking acid, ecstasy, whatever I could get my hands on. At 16, I'm going to share this story at the end in detail. It's pretty out there and crazy, but I took an acid trip and I overdosed for 3 hours. I was unconscious. I had a very demonic encounter. I encountered the devil when I was 16 on this acid trip. It left me with what psychologists would have diagnosed as drug-induced psychosis, where from 16 to 19, the television would speak to me, the radio would speak to me. I would have conversations with this evil voice inside my head. I was suicidal. I almost took my life. Long story short, from 13 to 23, I used drugs almost every day of my life. At 21, I moved from Melbourne to Surfers Paradise, the Gold Coast, actually to get off drugs. I wasn't the smartest young man, but the Gold Coast is not a great place. Anyway, I've got a photo of what I look like. Who wants to see that? All right, come on, let's put that up. That was me there. There I am, about 63 kilos, making a cake. I can't tell you what's in the cake. That's just for my naughty friends. Anyway, I promise it's a normal cake. But there I am, and I was pretty messed up. But had you could turn that down because it's embarrassing. Had an auntie that prayed for me for 17 years that I would one day encounter the love of God. And every birthday she would send me, she was the only Christian of my mum's 6 brothers and sisters. My dad also has 6 brothers and sisters. She was the only one that was a believer. And every year she'd send me this card and it would always say the same thing. It would say, Jesus loves you. And it would have a Bible verse, Jeremiah 29:11, which says, for I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future, says the Lord God Almighty. And if I be honest with you, I'm 23. I remember getting this card. I'm in Surfers Paradise. I read the card. I think, yep, she's a Christian crackpot. And sort of just threw the card away and, just threw it to the side. And it's about 2 weeks later after my 23rd birthday. And my mum rings me from Melbourne and she says, hey, you never even rang your auntie to say thank you for the card she sent. And it was a Saturday night and I was dressed in nightclub clothes and ready to go out to a nightclub. And an organizer scored drugs at this particular nightclub. So I think to myself, just to get my mum off my back, I'll quickly ring this auntie. It'll take 30 seconds. And, thanks for the card. And I'll ring you next year when you send me another crazy card about Jesus. And that would be the end of that. And so I pick up the phone to this lady that's been praying for 17 years that I would encounter love of the Father. And as I pick up the phone, I hear her voice. And she says, hello, hello. And as I heard her voice, it was literally like heaven opened up. And the love of the Father tangibly came over every being of who I was. And I was so overwhelmed that I was faced with a dilemma. And my dilemma was that I had two options, and they were both a dilemma. The first one was I knew that I was so overwhelmed that if I even spoke, if I even said hello back to her, that I was going to break down and cry like a baby. And Who knows that for a 23-year-old male, that is a dilemma. Or two, if I didn't cry like a baby, I was going to have to prank call my Christian Baptist auntie. So the only thing I could do is I grabbed the phone, I started going, and no, I didn't really, it's okay, I'm not a freak, I promise. I'm from Melbourne, but I'm not a freak. I cried like a baby, and it was in that moment for the very first time she helped me to pray a prayer where I invited Jesus Christ to come and live inside of my heart. And isn't that good? God's good. And can you open that for me, please? I went to church the very next day and I made a public decision for Jesus Christ. Thank you. In Surfers Paradise and at a church called Surf City Christian Church. And I was still like fully got born again. My spirit came alive. I fell in love with God, but still struggled with 10-year drug addiction, cigarette addiction. And who knows that you can love Jesus, you can be born again, but still have stuff going on in your life. It's called being a human, and it's why we need a Savior who's perfect. And we're all on a journey. I was a few weeks into this journey, and I loved God, but I just kept struggling with this thing. And I'd heard the pastor say there was nothing God couldn't do. And I remember I was about 2 or 3 weeks being a Christian, and I was at home by myself, and I started to pray. I said, God, I'm sick of being a drug addict. God, I've been one my whole life, and it's ruined my life. And the pastor said, there's nothing that you can't do. God, I want you to take this thing away from me. And all of a sudden, faith began to rise. Faith began to rise because a lady had been praying for 17 years. And faith began to rise, and I began to hit the ground. As a two-week-old Christian, I said, God, when will you do it? When will you take this thing away from me? And as clear as anything, I hear this voice in my heart, so clear that it said 7:26. I sort of stood up a little bit startled, thinking, what does that mean? Like 7:26, am I going to wake up in the morning at exactly 7? You know, I'm like, what does this mean? And as I'm thinking, what does it mean? I hadn't looked at my kitchen clock for at least a couple hours. And as I'm thinking, what does that mean? I saw my kitchen clock and it was exactly 7:26. And it was at that moment I knew that I knew that I knew that I would never need drugs again, never need cigarettes again, never had a desire, never had a withdrawal since that very moment. You know, I tell you, the thing that I love is that what took the devil 23 years of this downward, demonic, destructive, dysfunctional cycle just took my God one word to say it's done, it's finished, it's over, it's no more. And you know what? Maybe you've got stuff going on, especially those that are going to be at camp. Maybe you've got stuff going on that, you know, you feel like, you've just gone around this mountain that you've struggled with this same thing. Can I tell you, one word from heaven can change anything. One encounter in His presence can change anything. And God has just been so good. And that same moment where God spoke to me, He told me about 5 things that were all going to happen in my life. It's a brand new Christian, and I don't have time to share them all now, but one of them really cool is the night before, right? So this was a Saturday night, this encounter. I've been in church 2-3 weeks, but the night before, I'm in this new Christians class. It was a Friday night, and there was just 6 of us learning new Christian Bible study. And as we're doing our Bible study, all these young adults of the church start rocking up to the church in fancy dress costumes. I said to the guy next to me, man, what's going on? And he said, one of the girls is having a party. She's using the church building, and it's fancy dressing. As he's telling me, this girl who was having the party, she walked into the room where we were doing the Bible study just to get something out of the cupboard, and she walked in and she was dressed as Barbie, you know, Barbie doll. She had like Barbie skirt, Barbie hair, Barbie bag, the whole Barbie thing going on. She walked in, I started drooling a little bit, my eyes were popping out. I said, how you doing? She ignored me because I looked like the cake guy, and that was the end of my Barbie experience. I've been in counseling ever since. No, not really. But she went off and had her party, and I went, you know, this next night I have this crazy God encounter in my lounge room, and God tells me a heap of things. You'll never need drugs again and a few other things. And then He speaks to me as I lie on the floor, and He says, Lucas, the girl you saw last night, she's the girl you're going to marry. I said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. God, send me. I will go. So the next day I got up and I changed my name to Ken. No, I didn't really. It took her 1.5 years to come to her senses and see what she was missing out on. No. It took me 1.5 years to be even close to being ready for a godly, functional relationship. And we've actually now been married almost 15 years. And God's so good. And I've got a photo of what Barbie looked like that night at her party. Let's put that up. There she was at her 23rd birthday party. And she didn't realize she'd just met her husband. Anyway, at that moment, let me just quickly show you what happens when you marry Barbie. We've got one more picture. There we go, Josiah and Caleb. They're 9 and 10. God's been so good. I'd love you to pray for us because we're moving by faith and just taking our whole family to America because we know God's spoken to us and we're just following what he's, you know, we're not going there because there's this incredible opportunity or job even. We're just going because God said to go. And really quickly before we open the Bible, I've got a little bit of resource. In particular, this one is really cool. It's called To Hell and Back. It's my whole story. And the reason this was the first thing I ever put together, because every week I'd preach and I'd get mums, dads, aunties, uncles, grandparents that would come to me with tears in their eyes saying, I wish so-and-so could have been here to hear you this morning. And so really what this one is this is more of a resource. You could listen to it. It's just my whole story. You'll hear most of it this morning. But it's designed for someone that doesn't yet go to church, where they will connect with my story, whether it's mental illness, addiction. At the end of it, I speak to them and I help them to give their lives to Jesus Christ. I get testimonies all the time of people that either in their car, at their home, they listen to this story and they got born again. So this is more of a tool that you can take and don't keep it for yourself. It's to give to someone else. Because sometimes you can't yet get someone to church, but you can get this to them. And then there's a few other, I sort of teach out of what I've been through. This one, I'm doing this at youth tonight. This is called The Father's Heart. And really, I had a lot of dad issues, you know, because my dad rejected me. But then I took that into my Christianity with God the Father, and it distorted the way that I saw him and affected my life in so many ways. So this one deals with that. This is one of my favorite messages called Mudman, and really just deals with our humanity. You know, we all struggle with our humanity, whether it's a mental illness, whether it's an addiction, whether it's just a low self-worth, and this helps to deal with that. This one, What Are You Looking At, really deals with insecurity. I had a lot of insecurities, you know, it's still a continual battle, disappointment and offense. This one's a great one about, you know, think your way free, because it's one thing to have an encounter with God and get free, but if you don't change the way you think, you don't stay free. So this deals with that. And there's a few others there about faith, and there's a whole heap more. They're $10 each or three for 20. And then there's a USB that has like 14 messages on it. They're normally 55, but today I'm going to do that for $40. So if you want that, that has everything on it. And so, cool. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Before I read the text, the guys have got it on the screen, you can put it up. But let me just give you what's happening in this time, in this biblical time. Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul gave in to his own sinful nature and stopped following God. His life eventually ends with the enemy surrounding him, and he deliberately falls on his sword to take his life so the enemy can't kill him. On the same day, Saul's son, Jonathan, who happened to be best friends with David, they loved each other deeply, and Jonathan is also killed. So Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, and now David becomes king. And one of the first things he does as king, because of his love for his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, is found here in verse 1 of chapter 9, 2 Samuel. It says, Now David said, Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then let me just tell you the rest of the chapter, rather read the whole thing. Let me tell you what happens. There's a servant named Ziba, and he comes to King David and says, Well, actually, Jonathan had a son. His name is Mephibosheth, and he lives in a place called Lodabar. This young boy, says, was crippled in both of his feet. And this young crippled boy is brought before the king, and he's petrified. He thinks he's in so much trouble, but the king says, No, fear not. He says, I'm actually going to give you back the land that your grandfather Saul lost. I'm going to give you servants to work the land. And the coolest part of the story, he says, And from now on, you will sit at my table as if you were one of the king's sons. The cool thing about this story, the Old Testament is often a shadow of what was to come. There is a hidden message in the Old Testament. And this picture is a shadow of what was to come. And it's a picture of the plan for the local church. It's the plan for you and I as believers. And that would be sort of cool, like the whole plan is hidden in this story. That would be sort of cool if this was a parable that God made up. And then he said, hey, surprise, I've got a hidden message in the parable I made up. But this is not a parable. This is three generations of history that just naturally unfolded. And God says, surprise, my plan is woven into the very fabric of history. Now, I'm going to need some volunteers. So is it Luke? Luke Harris, if you could come and stand over here. And then I'm going to get, sir, I hope you don't mind, but if you could come in the jumper, that would be fantastic. And sir, if you could come too, that would be great. And someone that's a bit younger, yeah, if you could come with the hat, man, is that okay? Sir, if you could stand over this side here. And then, sir, if you could come and stand in the middle. And then if you could come and stand, if you could just stand right there. And then, if you could stand here, that would be cool. You can just all stand next to each other, yep. And then you stand here. Awesome. All right, what we've got here, okay, is we've got three generations. I think you did well with this, but anyway, we'll get. So we've got three generations because we've got grandfather Saul. I'm sorry, sir. Then his son Jonathan. Like I said, I think you did pretty well. And then his son Mephibosheth. Okay. And then I chose Luke deliberately to be David because the Bible says that David was handsome and ruddy. Okay. All right. I'm in church, so I've got to be honest, okay? Luke has actually heard this message on podcast, and he asked me before the service if he could be David, okay? So, no problem here. All right. So what we've got, okay, is three generations. The first of this generation, Saul. Remember the first, see, if you know the Bible, if you don't, that's totally cool. But often people might think that Saul wasn't God's chosen option. But actually, God chose Saul. God wanted him to be a great king. God wanted him to rule, reign, have authority and dominion. But Saul, through his own sinful nature, he lost everything that God wanted him to have. The first of this generation in this story is a picture of the first man in Adam, who God also chose. God wanted Adam to rule, reign, have authority and dominion. But Adam also, through his own sinful nature, lost everything that God wanted him to have. The first of this generation is a picture of the first Adam. The second in this generation is a picture of the second Adam, or the Bible calls him the last Adam, in Jesus Christ. See, in this particular day, everybody knew that it was Jonathan's birthright to inherit the kingdom. He was Saul's son. But if you go back a few chapters, Jonathan has this moment with David, who represents God the Father in this particular story. But Jonathan comes before David, and he lays down his sword and his robe and his belt and his garment. And what he's actually saying to David, he's saying, although the kingdom is mine to claim, I recognize what the Spirit of God is doing, and I lay down what is mine for the good of God the Father and for the good of everybody else. See, Jonathan is a picture of Jesus Christ, who could have come 2,000 years ago to claim back what was his, but rather than claim it, he came to lay down his very life for the good of God the Father and for the good of you and I. The first three generations, the first is the first Adam, the second is the second or the last Adam. The third in this generation, Mephibosheth, represents everybody to come after Jesus Christ. It says that he was crippled in both of his feet. In other words, he couldn't get to where he needed to be. It's actually not his fault that he's crippled. But when Saul lost the kingdom, he was five and he was dropped while they were fleeing. And now he's crippled because of his grandfather. Symbolic of a generation that live in this city that are crippled by something called sin. And it's not even their fault. They're born with this crippling disease. It goes all the way back to the very first man. But an entire generation is crippled by sin and cannot get to where they need to be, which is intimate relationship with a loving father. It says that he lives in a place called Lo Debar, which means place of desolation. Again, a generation that are trapped and living in desolation, crippled by sin, not being able to get to where they need to be. But then the greatest part of the story, we read the verse, is David, who in this story represents God the Father. And he says, who can I bless from the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan? But what he's really saying, if you look into the story, he's saying, who that's crippled by sin? Who that's trapped and living in desolation? Who can I invite from humanity to sit at my table as a king's son or daughter that I would give an inheritance to for the sake of my precious son, Jesus Christ? Come on, let's give these guys a big round of applause. Thank you, guys. See, if it's the full plan of God, we had God the Father, we had God the Son, then my question is, where's the Holy Spirit? And my mind also races a little bit because Mephibosheth, he lived in the poor side of town. And the king, he lived in the rich side of town. So there's a great geographical distance between the two. How did a crippled boy get all the way from one side of the town to the other? And it's not a far stretch to think, and we see it in the text, that if the king's servant, if the king wanted it done, which he did, and the servant he was speaking to, Ziba, if how did he get there? One of the king's servants would have been ordered to go and bring this young boy to the palace. The servant in this story that knew everything about this young boy and his whole family was that servant that I talked about called Ziba. If you trace Ziba's name back in the Hebrew, you will arrive at two words, army or Lord's army. See, it's the Lord's army that is to leave the palace and go to the place of desolation and find people that are crippled by sin and carry them and bring them to their inheritance in the kingdom of God. You say, where's the Holy Spirit? Well, Acts 1:8 says the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is so that believers could come together and get goosebumps. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, Acts 1:8 says the role of the Holy Spirit is that as believers, we would receive dunamis, dynamic power to be witnesses all over the earth. See, where was the Holy Spirit in this story? He was on the Lord's army, anointing and empowering the Lord's army to carry someone to their inheritance and their destiny in the kingdom of God. I'm so thankful that I had an auntie that wasn't just into fellowship, although it's incredibly important. I'm so thankful that an auntie that wasn't just into listening to the Word of God every week, although it's incredibly important. But I'm thankful that I had an auntie that knew that she was part of the Lord's army, that knew that she was anointed and empowered by heaven. And even if it took 17 years, she was going to carry this crippled, broken boy until one day he found his place sitting at the king's table, partaking of the inheritance that Christ died for me to have. I want to quickly give you three things that my auntie did practically to bring me to the king's table or to the place of salvation. And there's sort of three things that Jesus did. I'll explain the sort of at the end. The first thing my auntie did is she simply came down to where I was at. See, when I was at my worst, probably between about 16 and 19, and the main drug I used was speed, I would inject it, sort of similar to ice. Ice is a lot more addictive and a lot more destructive, but sort of similar. And there were times when I was on speed that for 3 days I hadn't slept. And after 3 days of no sleep, there were moments that I'd licked my lips compulsively just with paranoia because your brain's going too fast, and that my whole lips had turned into giant scabs. I would scratch myself with, you know, paranoia, and I ended up with marks and sort of scabs and stuff all over my face and arms. And after 3 days of no sleep, you look white and pasty. You look like death warmed up. After 3 days of no sleep, you're a scatterbrain. You hardly make any sense at all. But you know what? I can't remember an occasion where this particular auntie came to visit me and I felt worse because of her visit. When I was in that state, because she never rode in on her Christian high horse, telling me how I was a terrible sinner, telling me how bad I was. I just needed to look in the mirror to know how bad life was. But every time she came down to where I was at. She spoke a language that I could understand. She came down to where I was at so that she could take me to where I need to be. See, the great apostle Paul, he said, I became all things to all men, that I might win some. So see, someone has to leave the comfort of the palace to go to the place of desolation. You know, when we start to judge where other people are at, it actually says more about us than it does about them. It simply just reminds me that I've forgotten that I once had the same disease. It might manifest in a different way, but it was the same disease called sin, and it was going to keep me separated from God for all of an eternity. But someone came down to where I was at so that I could get to where I needed to be. You know, I said my auntie did this, and so did Jesus. I'm so thankful that we serve a God that didn't just stay up in heaven and say, hey, get your life up to this standard, then we can start to hang out. But we serve a God that said, no, let me humble myself. I'll become a little baby so that I can come down to your brokenness, that I can come down to your struggle. I'll come down to where you're at so that I can help take you to where you need to be. The second thing my auntie did is she simply embarrassed us with generosity. Matthew 5:16, the guy's got it on the screen. It says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Another translation says, "Let them see your good deeds and they'll give praise to God in heaven." You know, my auntie, she's never been married still to this day. She's always had a very humble income. But I can't remember a time when she'd turn up to our house empty-handed. At the very least, there was always a card that had beautiful words about our single mum family. There would normally be chocolates or a present. As a boy that didn't grow up in a religious home, I had every single children's Bible story that you could possibly imagine on my shelf. And you know, whenever we'd move houses and there was no money in a single mum family to get in the moving guys or get in the cleaners to clean the house, it was do it yourself. And of all of my mum's six brothers and sisters, this particular auntie was always the first one to arrive and always the last one to leave, because she just made the decision that she would embarrass us with generosity until the day that she saw us give praise to God in heaven. You know, I preached this same message, and I don't know, maybe a year ago in a church in Perth, and there was a doctor in the crowd. He's a GP, and he'd had such a heart for drug addicts, and so many of them would come to his clinic, and he just felt so helpless. He didn't know how to get them to church, and he listened to this exact message, and that night I was doing like an evangelistic night at the church in the night service, and he went straight from the morning service, and he went to the supermarket, and he filled his entire car with groceries. He knew where one of these young drug addicts lived, and uninvited, he turned up at his house, he knocked on his door, and he said, "Look, I hope you don't mind." He said, "But I just wanted to bless you. I wanted to fill your fridge, your freezer, and your pantry with groceries." And this guy was in shock as this doctor's just carrying groceries into his house. And the doctor turned to him and he said, "You need to know that this, what I've done today, it's completely unconditional. There's nothing that you have to do because of what I've done." He said, "But I just thought I'd ask. We've got this church service tonight and there's this guy with a bit of a crazy story. And I was just wondering if you'd like to come along to church with me tonight." And guess who the first young man standing at the altar that night with tears streaming down his face, giving his life to Jesus Christ. See, it's actually not rocket science. Just let people keep seeing your good deeds and eventually they'll give praise to God in heaven. You know, whether it's good deeds for using your wallet, whether it's using your words, or whether it's using your hands, just embarrass people with generosity and they'll eventually give praise to God in heaven. You know, Jesus did this same thing. Romans 5:8, it says that he demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? He didn't wait for me to become a preacher. He didn't wait for me to get my life together. And he said, "Now I'll die for you. Now I'll give you the gift of eternal life." No, no, no. While I was at my worst, Christ died on the cross for me. While I was that boy with scabby lips that no one else wanted to have anything to do with, that was the Christ said, "No, I'm going to go and die for him so that he can have a gift called salvation, a gift that he hasn't earned, a gift that he doesn't deserve because he's embarrassed us with generosity." Last point, just if the keyboarder could come, that'd be cool. The thing that I'm most thankful for, and I'm going to share this last part of my story in the last 10 minutes. The thing that I'm most thankful for that my auntie did is that she simply prayed. For 17 years, she prayed. You know, she's actually told me the prayer that she prayed for me for 17 years. Oh, I've got about 30 cousins, and you would think I'm an islander. Anyway, I think I've got about 40. Anyway, she prayed, and of all my cousins, I was the worst. I was leading them all astray, the other cousins, getting them on cigarettes and drugs and that kind of thing, and so she's actually told me the prayer she prayed for me because it was different for me than all my other cousins. She's a Baptist lady. I'm a Pentecostal. I love the Holy Spirit. But you know what? She didn't have a keyboard in the background when she prayed. And she didn't speak in another language. She just old school, got on her hands and knees each night. She didn't pray every night, just consistently though for 17 years. But she just got on her hands and knees and she prayed this prayer for me, word for word. She's told me. Well, like this, she said, "God, I see what the devil's doing in his life, but I pray that you would make him a giant killer." She prayed that same prayer for 17 years. She didn't pray that I'd just one day end up in a church. She didn't pray that I'd just one day meet Jesus. She prayed every time she prayed for 17 years that I'd become a giant killer.
You know, from the moment I became born again, I just found myself in ministry. Became the youth pastor pretty quickly and helped drug addicts and young adult pastor. I've been a campus pastor, of which was Steve Penny's church after he resigned. And 5 years ago, or 4.5, I felt God call us to go on the road and just go wherever God would call us. And by God's grace, I've been all over the world. I've seen hundreds of people set free of all types of addictions. I've seen a lady that had anxiety that couldn't leave her house in one moment completely set free. A lady that had chronic depression for 10 years, in one prayer, one moment, it's lifted off her life and it's never come back. I've seen thousands of people give their lives to Jesus Christ for the very first time. And see, I don't tell you this to make myself sound good, but I'm just trying to show you all I'm doing is riding the wave of 17 years of prayer. I just stepped into the prayer that she prayed for so long. The last part of my story, and it's the reason why I'm so thankful she prayed. And it's a bit freaky. If you're new to church, I'll warn you, it's a freaky story. But there's no other way for me to tell it. It's the way I perceived it. I was 16 years old and was with this girl, and we were about to take an acid trip. If you don't know, acid is a hallucinogenic, a mind-altering drug. It causes you to see things that aren't really there. And we went to this house to get the drug, and the guys selling it to us are involved in satanic worship. We sort of went into this house. It was a very dark environment. Posters of demons and different satanic death metal bands and satanic pentagrams and all that kind of stuff. And really dark environment. We went into this house and we bought the acid trip. And these guys are a bit older than us. They said, well, why don't you take the trip here with us tonight? Why don't you hang out with us? We both agreed and I took this acid trip. And after about half an hour, I end up unconscious on the floor. And although I was completely unconscious, in my mind's eye, I was very awake. And all of a sudden, this darkness that I could never have even imagined existed, this pure evil came over my whole being. And then in my mind's eye, so clearly, this being, he stood before me. And he literally dripped with evil. And he spoke to me so clearly. He said, Lucas, you're dead. No one likes you. No one loves you. No one wants your soul. Who do you want to give your soul to? And then this battle went on where I was accused for everything that I'd ever done wrong, and I knew I was guilty. And it kept coming back to this decision that you're so guilty because of your sinful nature. And the devil was sort of offering that he was the only one that would take my soul. He's the only one that wanted it. And he was trying to get me to let go, and something inside just knew I had to keep fighting. I didn't know what to do. And eventually I went to this other phase where I lay unconscious and I was sort of tormented like I can't even explain to you. Ridiculed, mocked, teased. The butt of every single joke. Pure hatred. Eventually I got to this third stage where it was like this evil had had enough, and I saw my body now and I was discarded, thrown into this disgusting pit. Like a piece of meat that no one wanted, and I was sort of just thrown in this pit, and I saw these demon creatures, ferocious and ugly, just coming down upon my discarded body and literally ripping me apart. I remember screaming with all my heart in absolute fear, thinking, this can't be it. I'm 16. This can't be the end of my life. This can't be where I stay forever. And as I was just about no more, I woke up on that lounge room floor. I got out of that house as quick as you can imagine. I still remember this so clear. I was 16, so it's a long time ago. I'm now 39. I remember going home to my house and I walked into my bedroom. I was standing at the doorway of my bedroom. My bunks were right here. I remember holding my bunk and I remember thinking, that felt like the realest thing that I've ever encountered in my whole life. But I thought it couldn't be real. It's what they call a bad trip. I went to bed, and so a couple weeks later, I was out with some friends. We were about to go to a bar called the Cantina Bar. We were parked out the front. And I'm sitting in the passenger side back seat. My friend was in the middle. I was sitting there minding my own business. I'm not on drugs now. And all of a sudden, randomly, my friend turns to me and he says, hey, I heard you met the devil the other week. As soon as he said those words, I felt that same manifestation of evil come over my entire being tangibly. It was so full on that as he said those words, I was literally frozen. I was paralyzed for a moment in fear. I couldn't move. I couldn't answer his question. I was literally frozen in fear. I was sitting out the front of the cantina bar. He's just asked about the devil. I'm encountering this evil all over me. I can't even speak. And he looks at me, but it was like he looked into me, this friend of mine. He looked into me and he said, guess who's going to be at the cantina bar tonight? And it was literally like that evil spoke directly through him straight to me, saying, Lucas, I'm still here. I got out of the car and I ran down the street like a crazy person. For the next 3 years of my life, I had what psychologists would have diagnosed as drug-induced psychosis, where I would think things and the television would answer my thoughts. The radio would answer my thoughts. I would have conversation in my head with this evil voice. And every day this evil voice would tell me, no one likes you, no one loves you, you should kill yourself. The thing that makes the story even more crazy than it already is this voice convinced me that actually who I'd met that night was not the devil, but I'd actually met God, the creator of all things. So as a 16 to 19 year old boy, I believed 100% that I'd met God, but he took pleasure in tormenting me. And I'd go to school and pretend that everything was normal. But every day this voice would say, no one likes you, no one loves you, you should kill yourself. And every now and again I'd ask this question because I'd have a conversation in my mind with this voice. And every now and again I'd ask this question, I'd say, well, hang on. If you're God, you control everything, and you want me to kill myself, then why didn't I just die that night when I was on the acid? Why didn't I stay there forever? And as sharp as anything, that voice would say, because I hate you so much, I'm going to torment you here on earth, and then I'm going to take you and torment you for the whole of eternity. As a 16 and 19 year old boy, there were so many nights that I cried myself to sleep in absolute hopelessness because I believed I'd met God, but he hated me. I never told anyone what was going on. Once I got to about 19, I just couldn't do it anymore. I made a decision to take my life. I'd worked out how I was going to do it. I picked a day for when I was going to do it. And it's just a week or two away from ending my life. And I'm sitting at home, and of all shows, I'm sitting watching Oprah Winfrey. Oprah saved my life. And I'm watching Oprah, and the guests on a show were people that had died for like 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. It was on record, recorded, they flatlined. And they're all there to talk about what they saw in those few moments of death. And all of our guests on the stage, they all said the same thing. They talked about a white tunnel, a white light that was full of peace. They sort of went in and they came out. And I was sitting there getting annoyed because the thing, I didn't see no white tunnel. I didn't feel no peace. So I was only half watching the show. And then this man stood up at the end. And he says, Oprah, my story's different. Can I share it? She's got 2 minutes. He says, well, I was a staunch atheist, which means he believed there definitely was no God. He was a professor at an American university. He was traveling through Europe and he had a perforation in his intestines. They exploded. He was rushed to hospital and while on the operating table, it's on record, he died for a few minutes. To his shock, he said, because he was such a staunch atheist, he couldn't believe it, but his spirit and his soul left his body. And he was in the hospital room and he was hovering around the ceiling and he was watching the doctors try and operate on his open stomach. He then said these beings came to meet him and they started to take him away from where his body was. This is daytime television. He said, the further we got away, I started to realize that these beings weren't nice. They began to mock me. They began to tease me. They began to laugh at me, to torment me. He said they began to beat me. Then he said something that just rocked my world because I'd felt so alone for so long. He said, all of a sudden, they turned into these demon creatures and they began to rip my soul apart. And then he said something that changed everything for me. He said, as I was just about no more, just about nothing left, on Oprah Winfrey, he said, a little voice on the inside said, ask God for help. And an atheist professor on Oprah Winfrey talked about a prayer that he prayed while demons were ripping his soul apart. And he said, God, if you're real, can you help me out of this situation? And he woke up on the operating table and he gave glory to Jesus Christ on Oprah Winfrey. I'm just about done. It was at that moment that I realized the answer to my question, well, why didn't I die that night? And I received such a hopeless, demonic answer. It was at that moment that I realized the reason I didn't die that night when I was 16 is because there was a God in heaven. His name was Jesus. He loved me. He had a plan for my life. You know, that truth stopped me from having psychosis. It's what that, if you've got stuff going on in your head, that message about the think your way free, I talk all about that because truth sets you free. And that truth helped me to be free even though I wasn't a Christian for a few more years later. But actually what I've come to learn now that I've been a Christian a while, that truth that I just shared, part of it's a half-truth. I mean, well, it's 100% true that I realized that day there really is a God in heaven and the devil's not God. That's 100% true. But if my theology says the reason I didn't die that night was because God loved me and he had a plan for me, then you've got to ask the question. Why do drug addicts die every single day without the love of God? Doesn't God love them? Doesn't he have a plan for their life? Why do good people in retirement homes die every single day without the love of God? Doesn't God love them? Doesn't he have a plan for them? The Bible says he does. And what I've become convinced of is the only reason that I'm standing here today preaching in the flesh. The only reason that I didn't become a little article in the local suburban paper of that area that would have talked about another young boy that was lost in the battle of addiction. The only reason that today I'm not a photo on my mother's mantelpiece that would have been my debutante ball photo in my ugly green suit and way too much gel in my hair. And 20-odd years later, people would have walked into my mum's house and saw the old photo. They said, who's the boy? With a tear in her eye. My mum would have talked about her boy that really was a good kid. But he just got caught up in all the wrong stuff. And one night he took a drug and we never saw him again. See, I'm so convinced the only reason I'm standing here right now, the only reason I'm not that article, the only reason I'm not that photo is because I had one of the Lord's army that stood between hell and my destiny and she continued to appear before heaven and say, Father, don't you go forgetting my nephew Lucas Connell. He's going to be a giant killer. Father, I'm back again. It might not look like he's close, but I'm here. Don't you forget Luke. I tell you, the only reason I didn't go is because I had one of the saints. Remember I said that my auntie did these three things and Jesus sort of did. My auntie came down to where I was at, so did Jesus. My auntie embarrassed me with generosity, so did Jesus. My auntie stood in the gap and prayed for my salvation. Jesus didn't. The Bible says that Jesus intercedes for the saints. But he's banking on the fact that the saints would be so moved by the love that he has for us that we would push apathy to the side, that we'd not just live for materialistic things, that we would occasionally turn off the television and stand in the gap. So my question for you is, who will you bring? Who will you carry to the place of salvation? Who will you not judge, but go down and where they're at? Who will you use your words, your hands, your wallet to show people the love of God? And who will you stand in the gap and pray for when no one else is watching? We're done in like 3 minutes. If you're in this place today, I wonder if you're like me 15 years ago, you've never given your life to God. Maybe you've never known him. Or maybe you're here today and you have known him before, but for whatever reason, you've fallen away from God. Can I tell you, friend, he loves you so much. You know, I tell you the thing that I love about people not being right with God is the furthest that you can ever be from God, like the absolute furthest. Like you might think, I am so far from God, but the furthest you can ever be in life is one sentence. One sentence. That she says, God, Dad, I'm sorry. Sorry for where I've ended up. Would you come and live in my heart again? And he says, I've been waiting for you to say that. I want to pray for those two groups of people. One, you've never ever given your life to Jesus. Or two, you have. But you know today, if you be real, I'm not right with God. I want to ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads. And I'm not going to get you at the front or anything like that, but I'm going to count to